All right, beloved, we have made it through seven full chapters in this epistle, and I'm going to ask you now for the first time and the only time to turn to the eighth chapter of 1 Corinthians, please. And if you're familiar with this epistle and perhaps even with this chapter, then you'll know that this text, which this morning will be the entire chapter, is particularly relevant to many of the questions that had been and are still being asked within Christendom as to whether it is right to do this thing or wrong to do that thing, and then by extension, the whole matter of the classification of sins. We find today that there are many things being done by Christians that perhaps even as little as 25 to 30 years ago would not have even been considered as possible options in order to maintain your testimony. What else we know, beloved, is that the Bible is indeed a book of absolutes. But whether we care to acknowledge it or not, it also challenges us with proper behavior in the arena of one of what one might dare to call gray areas. And there is such a thing scripturally, particularly with the correct understanding of this text and for Romans chapter 14. But within these next three chapters now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, clear to verse 1 of chapter 11, the apostle focuses on the issue of what to do about meat that had been sacrificed to first century pagan idols. And here's how it breaks down. Chapter 8 lays down the principles. Chapters 9 and 10 then illustrate the principles, both carried out successfully and the consequences of violating them. When an idol worshiper offered an animal sacrifice to his god, part of the carcass was consumed by fire on the altar. The rest was used in several different ways. The priests, I'm talking about pagan priests now, who would conduct these services, these sacrifices in the various pagan temples. There were 36 of them altogether within Corinth. The priest would confiscate a certain percentage of the meat, and that would essentially become the payment for their services. Sometimes the worshiper would host a big dinner right in the pagan temple, and of course the main course would consist of whatever meat had been sacrificed the day before, or even that very day. Or he would take some of the meat home to his family for their own personal consumption, and usually, more often than not, the entertainment of certain guests that had been invited over that evening. If the animal had been offered as a general public sacrifice that everybody knew of, the majority of the meat would be rounded up by the authorities, and it would be later sold in the various public markets. In fact, the Apostle Paul actually discusses the public market in chapter 10 and verse 25 particularly. He speaks there of whatsoever is sold in the shambles. The shambles are the various places where this meat sacrificed to idols were sold in a public way. The shambles would have been the equivalent of our Safeway today. Or some other supermarket. Actually, there was seemingly no end to social functions, which included many kinds of various excuses and means and ways of eating, these community dinners, some apart from animal sacrifice, but more often than not, in an overwhelming percentage of the majority that were absolutely closely associated with meat that had been sacrificed to pagan, non-existent deities. Well, as you might imagine, to the spiritually sensitive soul newly saved, that might just create a problem for these people that were now in love with Christ. So the question immediately arose, could a Christian, could me now in my new life, purchase and then consume this sacrificial meat even though it's sold publicly in the market? Could I even further than that accept an invitation to a private dinner where almost surely this kind of meat would be served? Could I possibly, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, now attend a function held within the precincts of a pagan temple, knowing that this meat would be served? The answers within the Corinthian church were about as mixed as that melting pot of society itself there in ancient Corinth. Some of the believers were quite sure that they could do without violating their conscience and testimony, while others believed it was absolute sin to participate in that kind of activity. And essentially, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but they were equating, unwittingly, they were equating a certain kind of existence to a non-entity and making the error that way. But the division within the church became so great over this particular issue that it became part of the questionnaire that they had sent to the Apostle Paul, which is really what we're looking at here. Paul is randomly, or maybe taking them in order, in which they came within this letter that he received from this church regarding issues that were indeed plaguing the church. And the apostle devotes no small amount of space to this particular issue. Of course, the counterpart to this 1 Corinthians 8 issue of meat sacrificed to idols is also found in the counterpart of Romans chapter 14. But the church wanted an unqualified, they wanted a yes or a no answer. In fact, as little as that one word would have sufficed them. But of course, that was just not even possible in this case. So Paul lays down principles that had to be applied to each specific situation, because not only was it a touchy issue, but it really, both sides could have been right depending on the situation. And so he has to very gingerly and delicately deal with that. In the area of morals, friends, things that even pagans understand are right and wrong, things like lying, stealing, murder, adultery, et al., there remains a simple and inviolable distinction between right and wrong. But the meat question, that belonged to the arena of a brand new topic that will be introduced beginning in verse 1 of our text today, called Christian liberty. What are the boundaries or limits of Christian liberty? The rightness or the wrongness of eating such meat was not found in the meat itself. Actually, not even in the eating of it. Both of those were actually morally neutral. The question of sin enters the picture only by whatever the motivation was behind the eating or the abstaining, and by the consequences that would be inevitably produced by the eating, particularly of the one that Paul calls, particularly in Romans 14, the strong Christian, whether it's to the eater or to someone who's just even observing the process as it's taking place. So, the apostle has to present principles of grace that are going to stand in very stark contrast both to a thou shalt or thou shalt not letter of the law that, like the Pharisees, would, without even thinking, desire to tack on 600 more laws to enhance the legalism, as well as to a selfish individualism that would immediately flare out its feathers and say, "Don't you tell me what to do." So Paul's got to walk that tightrope and lay down some principles that hopefully they will both be able to understand. More easily said than done. All right, let's go ahead, if you have your outline with you, begin right where the text does in verse 1. And we'll just state the point deductively. In fact, what I want to do is just move through the text with lightning-like speed and then kind of bring it home to us at the end where we understand the great dilemma that we're in today with trying to apply this thing in a 21st century millennial context. Again, much easier said than done. The question in my mind is, are there any parallels at all today? But anyway, in the first place, deductively stating the issue, knowledge alone, Paul is going to say, is absolutely insufficient to solve this dilemma. It's going to take something more than just being in the know. In and of itself, knowledge by itself cannot provide the basis for proper behavior within this realm of Christian liberty. It in and of itself is not adequate. All right, now notice the opening statement here. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, some consider that to be a direct statement from the Corinthian letter that Paul is now incorporating into his answer. Okay? In other words, they wrote him this letter, and so he is cutting and pasting this actual question into his answer. And he's doing that. Now, this is just one way of looking at it hermeneutically. He's doing that to mock them of the fact that they are so self-sufficient. In other words, they're saying to him, listen, we all know that both you, Paul, and we know that we have the knowledge to deal with this problem. And that was really one of the major, major problems within the Church of Corinth. Namely, imbibing into this whole, what would later develop into a Gnosticism, this premium on having knowledge. And so Paul, with the opinion of not a few is that he's just throwing it back in their face and doing that to shame them, because as you can see in verse 2, he says, listen, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he really knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So the context doesn't really do any violence to that particular interpretation, that Paul is just repeating their initial question, cutting it and pasting it right back into his answer, and just letting them chew on that for a little while, because he's already made the point that, you know, you have an inordinate emphasis on knowledge that cannot be substantiated. Actually, what I think the apostle is simply doing is he's acknowledging that Christians do indeed possess some facts in this area, but there has to be a qualification. In other words, the knowledge alone is not enough to deal with this particular problem, particularly in this area of Christian liberty. If these people were saved, and the majority of them were, no doubt there were tares in the group that were making life miserable there, but if they're saved, they all knew about the uniqueness of the one true God, as well as the folly of idolatry. But they were clueless about how to resolve the conflicts that arose among them when questions were raised over the relationship of Christianity to the pagan culture of that day. They were at a loss to know what to do about that, because some were saying one thing, I'm not going to participate in this, and others were saying, yeah, but they had the greater amount of knowledge. The idol is nothing at all, so what's the big deal, you see? And the church was dividing down the middle over that. But this is why they wrote Paul asking for the counsel. And you can well imagine that both sides of the issue were claiming to have full knowledge of the problem. In other words, they thought they had all the facts on their side. And you could see, it really, if you're objective about it, you could see how each side would have been able to make their case. At least I could. But they were, whatever side you were on, you remained adamant in your determination not to change your respective opinion. And so you can see what a division this was causing, and really quite unnecessarily. So Paul's point, at least at first here, is that knowledge alone cannot in and of itself ultimately solve this issue in the realm of the use of Christian liberty. Why? Well, first of all, because all Christians are able to claim some knowledge. And then notice at the end of verse 1, it's because knowledge itself, I mean, if we're just going to use that alone as a way to solve the problem, knowledge itself, if it does anything, what is its normal tendency? I know something, so what does that do to me? All right? It puffs up. Can you see that at the end of verse 1? Knowledge puffs up. It tends toward pride. And the whole purpose of Christian fellowship is not pride, just the opposite. It's edification. That is the purpose of it. In fact, he'll say that later on when we get to chapter 14 in verse 12. He says there, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. That's the reason why you have the gift. That'd be the reason why you have any knowledge at all, to use it for building up someone and not tearing someone down, you see. The person that acts only upon what he knows, because he still has a sin nature, is going to be prone to this kind of destructive pride. In fact, we've already seen back in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. This evidently, Paul was not, I mean, he was well aware of the normal natural tendencies associated with depraved mentality, which these people still were, saved though they were still in the flesh, you see. And this whole idea of pride and the inevitable results of it was extremely self-destructive. It's kind of like blowing up a balloon, you know, and you're blowing and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger until pop, until it finally bursts. Proud knowledge is never produced by the Holy Spirit. All right, so that's his whole point. Yeah, you got some knowledge. I'll grant you have some knowledge, but that cannot solve this problem. That alone could never ultimately get the job done. Okay? And why not? Because all Christians do have some knowledge on these issues. Secondly, because the knowledge that you have will tend to make you proud. And thirdly, because knowledge is never actually totally complete, especially not in this area. Notice verse 2, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, well, here's the reality of the matter. He knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You got a lot to learn, in other words. There's always room for Christians to grow in the knowledge that will make them better believers, that will make them Christ-like. There's room to learn more about God. There's room to learn more about yourself and your sin nature. There's room to learn more about others and how they operate. There's room to learn more about the manifold and various situations that life will present to you, that some of which can only be learned by experience. And so you can almost feel the sting of the apostolic criticism of the one who is convinced that somehow I have arrived with regard to any subject, especially this difficult area of how I can use my genuine Christian liberty. I want you to notice how three times in verse 2 you have the verb know. Can you see it? If you just glance your eyes down at the verse, you'll see the word know three times. That first one is in the perfect tense. And all that means is that it carries the idea of achieving of a perfect and total knowledge. Okay? Well, I don't think so. In fact, that's his argument. You haven't got there yet. You know, friends, knowledge is always proud that it's learned so much. And on the other hand, wisdom is humble that it really knows no more. Well then, if knowledge cannot provide the ultimate answer, that brings us to point number two then. What can? Well, there has to be another ingredient added to a proper knowledge. And that, of course, is love. Knowledge without love will never get the job done in this area. Never. In fact, it doesn't get the job done in most areas. Love is becomes the controlling factor and the only proper basis for decision making in this realm of Christian liberty. All right, so let's review. The apostle has already mentioned that at the end of verse 1. You see that? Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. All right, that would be genuine agape love, the selfless kind of love that is actually existent in God. So friends, love edifies both the giver and the recipients of that genuine charity. And a genuine love for God, it can and it will also be demonstrated in a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of God's children. And that's what Paul's leading to. If you care about only number one and your knowledge, you will always have division and you will never glorify God. Really, he's not saying anything different than what John was hammering in 1 John 5 and verse 2. He says, listen, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So may I say, friends, it's this kind of love that should be the thing that dictates a believer's decision within this whole realm of Christian liberty. It's not just, well, I have the freedom to do this. It's how is this going to affect someone else, you see. And make no mistake about it, if a Christian really loves the guy sitting in the pew next to him or across from him, then God will absolutely know whether it's a genuine brotherly love or not that is actually motivating his actions, or whether it's just plain old selfish indulgence. And maybe you're like me and you've seen it operate both ways. I certainly have. But the ultimate point here is that God knows. He knows the inner thoughts and motivations of the human heart. So it's like this. True Christian love is not only willing to give to a brother in need, but it's also willing to give up for him in this realm of sacrifice. You say that you know and love God. All right, then, you are also known and loved by him. And that's what he says in verse 3. See it? But if any man love God, the same is known of him. In other words, friends, that's a little bit confusing. What's he talking about there? Truly knowing someone is more than just, okay, I have compiled a list of cognitive facts about so-and-so. Is that a relationship? Right? That's the point. It's more than that. All right? It comes with, not only do I have the facts about the person, I love him in spite of the facts, or in addition to the facts. All right, now, Paul's aware that he has these people on this ethical seesaw of, knowledge is kind of necessary, but you got to have this other thing too, all right? And so he, in typical Pauline fashion, once again, he aims for balance within this whole discussion. And he does it by making a concession about knowledge, because that's really what everybody's concerned about. Essentially, in the next three verses, what Paul's going to do is he's going to concede that, listen, I don't want you to think that, I'm not just dissing knowledge altogether. All right, he's going to say in the third place that some knowledge is necessary, though, for valid decision making. I got to have facts, and I got to have love, especially in this realm. If I'm going to make a valid, substantial decision, really in any realm, I've got to know something with regard to that respective scenario, and it's impossible to have a vibrant, meaningful, interpersonal relationship that is utterly and totally immersed in ignorance. It doesn't work in a marriage, does it, gang? It doesn't work in a church. It doesn't work in any interpersonal relationship whatsoever. So yes, when it comes to the subject of Christian liberty, love has to form the foundation of that arena. But knowledge also must provide the superstructure. And this is the greatness of balance in life and in tackling and handling the issues of life. And Paul realizes just what a fine wire this is that he's walking and how critical the thing is. So what he does is he proceeds to give a series of categorical statements that every believer ought to know and then act accordingly on. All right, notice verse 4 now. He says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are sacrificed in unto idols. All right, he's coming back to his original proposition. The first three verses were just a kind of a parenthesis. All right, so concerning this whole issue, we know, here's one thing we know, that an idol is nothing in the world. Literally, an idol is no thing. It doesn't even exist. It's an inanimate object, and here I am trying to place some kind of life value to it. For all intents and purposes, a believer understands, usually instinctively, because he is born again, that an idol is a non-entity. You know, back in first century Corinth, it was plain to see that an idol was anything but a living personality. I mean, even the pagans can see that an idol was an inanimate object. Nobody was going to argue that point, saved or lost. It didn't have flesh. There was no blood coursing through any veins where the life was could be said to be in the blood. The thing was lifeless, right? It didn't possess an angelic substance even. It was made out of wood or stone or, in some cases, some kind of a metal. I mean, it's only the most deceived of people that would dare to ascribe personality or value to a lifeless object. The problem, though, was that the masses had the inertia with it, and everybody was doing it. And there's this certain kind of safety in numbers. I mean, you don't stand out as such a big fool as you might if you were the only one holding that position. You know, it's like the tale of the emperor's new clothes. Right? The emperor is the only one that didn't know that he was naked. Anyway, so every Christian knew what the deal really was when it came to idols. Okay, and I think that's what Paul's referring to up in verse 1. But they knew a couple of other things too. If you know that an idol is nothing, here's what else you know if you're really saved. Namely, that there's really only one God in existence. And you can see that at the end of verse 4. And that there is none other God but one. And who would that be? That'd be the one that created the world. The one that subsequently revealed himself in the scriptures. Not just in natural revelation, but in special revelation. In fact, friends, everyone in Corinth that wasn't a Jew or a Christian, if you were not a Jew or a Christian, you were a polytheist. Polytheism is simply mythology fabricated by human superstition. You believed in many gods and the need to propitiate those gods. It's the opposite of monotheism, which is real and factual. In fact, the heart cry of the Jew came out of the womb, nearly, learning the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And of course, that didn't change in the New Testament, where all 27 books accept the emphasis of the oneness of God within the Old Testament. The only difference between two testaments is that the New Testament offers an expansion on what was introduced in the Old, namely a greater emphasis on the triunity, the triune individuality that subsists within the single divine essence or the single one being. And so a Christian, therefore, is the only one in the world who believes in one God who simultaneously exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know if you realize that or not. No one else in the world believes that except you. I'm talking about of other religions. Not the Jews, not the Muslims, not anybody else. Nobody else on earth believes that. And that's why the foundation of the Great Commission is centered on Trinitarianism. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing him in the name of who? Muhammad? Of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. All right, so we just can't dismiss knowledge outright. There is a necessity to it. All believers are required to know that an idol is nothing and that truth doesn't shake hands with polytheism. But thirdly, we know, and this will be C on your outline, we know that just because something is given a name, that doesn't automatically designate reality. Maybe some of these very young Christians were still, so overcome by their culture that they were even subconsciously thinking that. Look at verse 5. And you have a further explanation here. For though there be that are called gods, and there were millions of them, that's an exaggeration, there were a lot of them, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. In other words, friends, I can have a pet rock, and I can call the thing Lord. Now, does that necessarily mean that it is? Because I gave my rock a name and I called it God? I don't think so. In fact, actually, Paul's going to later on in chapter 10, he's going to call that demonism. In verse 20 there, but he says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Somebody says, well, what about Moses? Moses called the God of Israel, God of gods and Lord of lords. Well, Moses had not only the right, he had the responsibility to actually assert the the unique supremacy of Jehovah over the conscripted false polytheism of the pagan world. And just like Moses, a Christian knows that our one God is the source of everything, not only material, but also immaterial. And that his whole goal and purpose for living is now wrapped up in that one personal God who is characterized, you'll notice, in three ways in verse 6. Notice his name. He is the one Lord Jesus Christ. That's name and title, by the way. Who, secondly, is the agent of all creation. And then thirdly, he's the only one through whom sinners can be saved. Those are three things that every Christian knows. Okay, now, that gets us to the brass tacks of the issue of how to handle our Christian liberty with regard to a disputable question in the earth. So our final point, basically what it does is it takes in the rest of the chapter in verses 7 through 13. And so what he's going to do now is come right back to the thing that he's been developing. Knowledge alone is not going to get it done. And a mushy, sentimental kind of love without any knowledge, that's not going to get it done. So in verses 7 through 13, he says, listen, knowledge plus love, genuine charity, they have to function together in a symbiotic relationship if there's going to be any success in this. So what a believer ought to do then, it now takes precedent over what he wants to do and even what he knows he can do. And what would that be? Well, basically, he's now responsible. He has to act responsibly before God, before the church of God. In fact, he's even responsible to act responsibly before society as a whole. And here's the first reason that love and knowledge must work hand in hand. Verse 7. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. I mean, they're saved, but they just can't quite overcome their past. They don't have the cognitive skill or the actual fact to realize the thing is nothing, you see. And their conscience being weak is defiled. The emphasis in 1 Corinthians 8 is on the weak conscience. The emphasis in Romans 14 is on the weak believer. Which necessarily is that deserves some more discussion as well. But anyway, why do knowledge and love have to function together in this relationship? Number one, so that you can be aware that there is such a thing as a weak conscience within the church. And a concerned Christian is going to be aware that some believers will still regard some non-moral issues to be sinful for them, probably because of their past involvement in the thing. You see what it says? For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. Okay, so they're making a determination in their mind, the guy with the weak conscience is. How in the world can this not be sin? I just got saved out of this. I mean, if I eat this thing, I'm tossing in my hat with it, right? And then notice, it says they feel that way right now. See the words, unto this hour. I mean, here they are, on any certain day in a present time, and that's the way they feel about it. They feel like they're going right back in with things false again, things which they repudiated when they were converted. I just can't do that. Okay? I can't do that. I'm not going to go back into idolatry again. And that's the way they feel about it. I'm not going to be associated, even indirectly, with this mess that God just saved me out of. And so a weak conscience is one that either regards as sin that which really ultimately is not sin, or there's this other way of looking at it, depending on the scenario, it's a conscience that's not clear and decided in the judgments that it makes. I mean, it has this opinion about the thing, but outside pressure is forcing it to go against its conscience, and it winds up eating anyway. All right, both of those would give the definition for a weak conscience. In other words, the weak conscience can conceivably be pushed into doing what it really does not want to do, And then when it's over, it suffers the consequences. So a Christian then should be sensitive to the fact that the exercise or the non-exercise of liberty in this non-moral realm, which in this case is meat, the eating of a meat which had been sacrificed to a non-existent deity, that does not determine a man's basic spiritual condition. In other words, the strong brother is not any more spiritual than the weak brother. The weak brother is just as spiritual, but the weak brother will become unspiritual if he decides to defile his conscience. Okay. Notice verse 8. You have a further explanation here. He says, "But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." Nobody's more spiritual than the other guy. The difference is, if you combine the text with Romans 14, somebody's got a little bit more information. They have a little bit more understanding of the issue. In fact, Paul in Romans 14, verse 17 and 18, he says, "Listen, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." So spiritually, it's caused by this complete submission to the Holy Spirit and it demonstrated by the production of godly character. Okay, meat commendeth. By the way, the word commendeth there means to bring near. It's actually a crossover of a liturgical term that was used in the Old Testament sacrificial system. To bring near, to present. All right? So meat commendeth us not to God. I don't get in God's presence by eating or abstaining from meat. Spiritually, it's caused by complete submission to the Holy Ghost, and it's demonstrated by the production of godly character. All right, so using my liberty, and I have genuine liberty, I even understand why I have it. That in and of itself does not make me more spiritual any more than not using it makes me less spiritual. All right? And once again, the weak one only becomes less spiritual if he voluntarily violates his own conscience, even if he was forced into it or seemingly forced into it. And can you imagine a scenario where someone might force you into it? I realize that's both happened to me, and I've done that to others, especially in the early going. It's easy to happen. Okay, so the point, let's go back to the big idea. Knowledge and love have to function together. First, so that I'll be able to recognize a weak conscience and act accordingly once I recognize it. And then second, not so I can expose it for the sorry thing that it is, and that's what we do to each other, right? But to demonstrate a deference toward it. And what I mean by that is to demonstrate a respect toward this brother with the weak conscience. In other words, I will not exercise my liberty, though it's within my right to do so, if it becomes a hindrance to the growth of this one with the weak conscience. And so verse 9 then begins with a very strong warning. Okay, the first three words of verse 9 constitute a powerful warning. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Your job as a Christian that God has sovereignly placed, supposedly as a functional contributing member to that church, is to be a building block to your brother, not a stumbling block. I will not become the proverbial stumbling stone in this man's path, which is going to cause him to trip and fall. See, friends, the whole issue with Christian liberty is not the effect that its exercise will have on you. The whole issue with Christian liberty is what is it doing positively or negatively to someone else, you see. And Romans 14:13 says, "Judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Then in verses 10 and 11, you have the continuation of the illustration where Paul shows how the wicked use of liberty could actually harm a spiritual brother. A Christian who knew there's only one God, he knows that idols are non-entities, All right, that person, he's pressured now into attending a banquet at a pagan table. He still is not strong enough to disassociate himself from the non-entity. Okay? And so while he's there, he doesn't want to do it. He feels extremely awkward. He'd just as soon rather go home, but he got conned into going to this meeting, to this meal. He winds up eating the meat that had been sacrificed to the idol because he just watched his fellow church member do it. And he said, well, that guy's pretty big wig in the church. And if he can do it, I guess I can do it too. But he really didn't believe that. He couldn't overcome the pressure. And he just reasons that, you know, well, he's doing it. So God didn't just strike him down with lightning bolts. I guess it's all right. Though he really doesn't believe that. So when he participates, now he's convicted of sin. Because he just can't see how it could not be sin. He just can't see it. Look at verse 10 again. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? He's not talking about the fact that this weak brother is going to lose his salvation. All right, that's not what the word perish means there. All right? He's perished as far as having an enjoyable fellowship with his Savior is concerned. I mean, it's almost as if he is lost because there's no fellowship. The relationship maintains, but as far as he's concerned, he's completely done an in-your-face against God. So how could God love me? How could there be fellowship? And now he's in mental agony because he thinks to himself, I'm no better now than I was when I was lost. And thus he perishes emotionally through the indiscriminate use of his brother's liberty. Okay, so Romans 14:20, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with offense. Okay, so the weak brother, he suffers spiritual loss in that the conviction of sin that he came under, at least temporarily, wrecked his fellowship with God. And that's why a reckless use of Christian liberty actually violates, friends, the whole purpose for which Christ died. Have you ever experienced this in any sense? Have you ever been guilty yourself? Have you ever known anyone else that said, it's my way or the highway with Christian liberty? I have liberty to do this, and I don't care what anybody else says. I mean, I've dealt with that more than I care to admit as a pastor. And frankly, it is extremely destructive. Extremely destructive. If Christ died to deliver men from sin, what justification can a Christian have to use his freedom to lead his brother into sin? I mean, if Christ, as God, if the Lord Jesus was perfectly willing to give up his rights from the foundation of the world, then you, as a filthy, wicked human being, you can certainly give up yours too whenever the occasion calls for it. Okay, that's called love in action, friends. And coupled with knowledge, and that's in order to avoid sinning against the weak conscience. You see that in verse 12? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. It's like you slapped Christ in the face. All because you had to have your liberty. Wherefore, now he makes an oath. If meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. As long as there's an earth and the sun rises the next morning, I will never exercise my liberty. If it means destroying this brother, I'll not do it. As long as I make my brother to offend, it's not going to happen with me. See, to you, it's just all about the liberty, man. I got liberty, liberty, liberty. God says that ultimately a sin against a brother, it's as if the Lord Jesus was standing right in front of you and you wound up and gave him a good right hook to the jaw. Same thing. Isn't that what the Lord said? Isn't that what he told Saul of Tarsus on the road to Emmaus? Saul of Tarsus was on his way to kill Christians. And what did Jesus say to him on the road to Emmaus? Why persecutest thou me? Me. Say, but I thought he was going to persecute Christians. No, me. The apostle says, I have no problem eating meat sacrificed to idols, but I'm prepared to make a permanent decision to forego that liberty as long as it means the spiritual detriment of a brother that Christ died for, that I go to church with. All right, so let me ask you, what is it about our contemporary society? Let's bring this thing home today. What is it about our society that seems to have, in my opinion, exacerbated this problem? I don't know if you agree with that or not, but what are the differences? Why do the differences between Christians seem greater today, to me anyway, than at any other time in church history? Why is fellowship so impossible? I mean, what has transpired in the last 120 years or so ago that's made this problem more difficult than it's ever been before? Did anything highly unusual in the history of the church go down in the 20th century that made this thing really hard to deal with? In other words, are there any external factors that made it this way? Well, yeah, there are. In fact, I think I gave you a list of them. They're in. They should be in your bulletin, and I'll review them with you very quickly. Number one, within the 20th century, you had a phenomenon that was really amazing to think of. You saw the complete liberalization of all of the mainline Protestant denominations without exception. I assure you by the God of heaven, there is not one, as we speak, not one Protestant denomination of any stripe that has not been completely taken over by unbelieving apostates. And you know what they are. Call out the name. I mean, it might sound like ancient history to some of you if I told you about the fierce battles that were fought within these denominations as early as the 1920s. This was going on, and certainly into the 30s. Now today, approximately at least 85 years later, maybe a little bit more, the results are staggering in that it is impossible to find a mainline denomination church that believes even in the basic fundamentals of Christianity anywhere in America. And that is not an exaggeration. They are houses of hell. And it affected our culture. It affected the church as it exists today. Today, there's hardly such a thing anywhere as a sound church that isn't completely independent. And even some of them are out to lunch. And this has a lot to do with the differences that you see among Christians. And listen, you can be a member of Calvary Baptist Church and wonder why we are against things like Promise Keepers and the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches and World Vision and Hillsong. And I think the list can go on and on. Why are we against those things? Probably because we're just very disagreeable people. The complete liberalization of everything that this country knew as Christian on the mainstream happened in the 20th century. That affected our thinking. Secondly, the evangelical effort to bridge fundamentalism with liberalism. And that occurred about 20 years later with the 1949 Billy Graham Crusade. And again, a movement was launched through the keynote address in 48 by the man who was at that time the president of Fuller Theological Seminary, a guy by the name of Harold Ockingay, who actually coined the term New Evangelicalism, which simply meant the fusion of fundamentalism with liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. In fact, I wasn't even in existence in 1948. I had 10 years to go to even be conceived. But the foundation for the convictions that I personally hold go right back to that year where those lines were drawn in the sand. So, when you encounter Christian people that are separate from the ecumenical evangelism of the Graham Crusades and things that have come down as a result of him opening the floodgates to this kind of thing, you're going to have a problem with Fuller Seminary. Maybe you don't know the history behind that thing, but that's where all of it came out of. And you have to understand that the roots go very far back. And it affected our thinking as a nation. A third factor that promoted such terrible schism in Christendom was the widespread promotion of evangelism through association with the world. When I was a seminary the first time, this book came out by Joe Aldrich called Lifestyle Evangelism. And in that book, Aldrich would make statements like this: Jesus did not reject the caresses of a prostitute. He was where the beer cans and poker chips were. And that kind of application of the necessity of associating with these people, and to do that for the sake of winning the lost, is what characterizes basically what has been going on within Christendom in America for the last 60 years, 50 years at least. That philosophy of infiltration has been so widely dispersed, so thoroughly promoted, that it's almost impossible not to be able to find it in some proportion in almost every evangelical church in the country. I'm talking about associations, getting down and dirty with the world in order to win them. It's about disobeying God in order to obey God. And the result has not been spiritual fruit. It has been, listen, an increasingly worldly church. Totally worldly Christendom. The fourth thing that happened in the 20th century was the intensive study of cross-cultural missions, which really didn't affect us that much at home. But what you had, fascinatingly enough, again, emanating from Fuller Seminary, was a generation of seminarians that were taught that when you go into another culture, it's your job to look for, and here's the theological term they use, redemptive parallels within that culture. In other words, it was a return back to what's called Jesuit casuistry, Jesuitism, the ends justifies the means. So you teach Christianity in terms of those people's own religious practices. You take all their voodoo and everything and you Christianize it. If you're evangelizing Hindus, you find something within the Hindu ceremony that might possibly be parallel to Christianity, and you plug into that Hinduism. And in doing that, you'll convey that, you see, we're not so very different from you after all. And this bridging of gaps and breaking down of barriers is believed to be the key element to success. If you don't do this, you're not going to be successful. Just one thing missing: the Holy Spirit's witness to a pure gospel. The fifth thing that happened in the 20th century was the post-World War II wealth of Western civilization. Life changed for Americans in a big way. Now we have two wage earner families. That was huge, because we just have to keep up with the Joneses. We have to do that. And now we have an explosion of entertainment options, because we absolutely must have fun. And of course, an ungodly materialistic basis for life in general. And then we incorporate this contemporary mindset right into our demands for what a local church should be providing. And so out pops the health and wealth gospel. A sixth factor was the phenomenon of television, and now today, social media, which absolutely has affected people's minds and the way that they think. A seventh factor contributing to differences within Christendom today is the erosion of respect for authority combined with the glorification of individuality. As we speed headlong into the most sinister form of humanism that we've ever known as a nation. And then eighthly, the mobility of our contemporary society as opposed to the moral provincial way of life that had been the norm. Friends, back in the 1800s, I'm not saying that everything was rosy then. I mean, everybody's always been a sinner, but Over a century ago, a much larger percentage of our population lived in rural areas. I mean, almost fulfilling the Jeffersonian vision. Areas that tended to be ethnically or religiously similar. And because our society is so mobile today and our borders have been so invaded by foreign gods, the traditional heritage that we used to know no longer has any impact on our thinking. We've become a giant melting pot of ideas, and there's not much clarity of thought today. And at any rate, I mean, these are the factors that have significantly contributed to the likelihood that our mutual receptivity of differing brethren regarding these debatable issues is very unlikely to happen. All right, so what are the issues today? Now, do you realize that these eight factors have contributed so adversely to Christian thinking that many of the behavioral issues dividing Christians today are in reality not true parallels to 1 Corinthians 8 or Romans 14? The issues that are discussed today in light of our text are in reality issues that belong under a different heading. In other words, friends, here's the deal. Here's what I'm struggling with. The content of the debate has changed. What were the issues a generation ago? If you wanted to plug something into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, meat sacrificed to idols, what would you have done it back 30 years ago? 20 years ago? What were the issues that were up for discussion? I'll tell you, you know what they were. Matters of women's dress. That was an issue. Makeup. Card playing. Right? There were lots of people that were actually attributing an animate life to the cards as though the cards themselves were evil, and people would not play cards. Movies. Mixed swimming. Dancing, eating in restaurants that served alcohol. Right, those were the issues just 25 years ago. What are the issues today now? Those things are all considered, I mean, nobody even debates those issues anymore. What are the issues today? Abortion, euthanasia, genetic engineering, artificial insemination, cloning, freezing of embryos, surrogate motherhood, homosexuality has actually fallen into a 1 Corinthians 8 issue. Does homosexuality belong in 1 Corinthians 8 for discussion? Thank you. Somebody said no. Capital punishment. It's not a 1 Corinthians 8 issue. But these are the issues that professing Christian people cannot decide on today. You see what I mean when I say that the divisions within professing Christendom, they've never been greater. Our understanding of right and wrong has never been greater. All right, now I want to close with this, and you've been very patient. We need to come up with some legitimate personal factors. I just went over some of the external factors that have affected our thinking as a nation. Are there any personal factors, what I am as a person inside, that play an important part in this whole discussion? Well, yeah, there are. I mean, somebody believes one thing. The guy I'm sitting right next to believes something else. All right, why? Well, when it comes to 1 Corinthians 8 issues, I think it's wise to at least try to determine why the other guy thinks the way he does. Especially if Scripture's not affecting his thinking. All right, so here are some of the personal factors that I think influence people the way they do. Your own personal bent. Number one, your temperament. Your temperament affects the way you think. It's what you are. I mean, did you know that everybody in this room has a different temperament? My personal bent is different than some of yours. I came out of the womb conservative. Not everybody came out that way. But let me be more specific. Let's say I'm a melancholy guy, all right? That temperament will affect my conscience in a way that someone that's not that way will not. Let's say I'm very cautious and I'm very serious and I'm very analytical in my procedure of life. That will affect my conscience. Or here at the other end of the spectrum, I'm just carefree, happy-go-lucky, fun-loving, jovial type. That will affect or not affect my conscience. right? Another thing is my previous moral or religious tradition, and that is way more important than temperament. Temperaments can be overcome with truth. And actually, so can this, but this is far more important to the discussion than temperament is. I mean, my temperament can land me in real sin. Do you think that a Jew just might see things a little bit different than a Gentile? Absolutely. Even, you know, as a kid, in the false system that I grew up in, we were taught obedience in church. Reverence and respect when you came into the house of God. There was no talking in church. Which I kind of like, actually, frankly. And I kind of almost miss that with the disrespect that's shown in God's house today. It's astonishing to me. But my previous moral or religious tradition will have an influence on the way I think. And you too. Also, a bad experience. I mean, what if you had a dad that was absolutely no good? I mean, really, that was not debatable. And he gambled away every possession you ever had with a roll of a dice. And, I mean, what do you think that your reaction might be towards cards or dice or gambling? Well, gambling's wrong. I mean, see, that again, that's not a Romans 4, 1 Corinthians 8 issue. But I may look at a dice and say the dice themselves is evil, and I would be wrong. Or the cards are evil. All right? Maybe, I had a bad experience in my previous life. I was a real estate agent, and I just took advantage of people. Well, now I'm playing Monopoly with a group of Christians, and that might fill me with horror, because the objective of Monopoly is to gain as much land as I possibly can at your expense. What if the home that you grew up in had a television in every room that ran 24 hours a day? Then another thing that would affect you personally is the effect of whatever the thing is on you personally. See, maybe window shopping just fills you with covetousness. You can't do that in a neutral way. I mean, you just want everything you see. And it just increases that sin nature, that sin tendency in you. So if you've spent over 10 minutes in a furniture store, your conscience is already barking at you, right? Here you are in a new car lot, and you don't need a car any more than you need a hole in your head. But you know, you just may leave there with a new car. Somebody else doesn't have a problem with possessions. Maybe it's something else in your past that affects you. The effect of the thing on you personally, and then the amount of knowledge that you possess. All right, especially in Romans 14. The difference between the weak and the strong brother is the amount of knowledge that each one has. Or finally, the objective of your Christian life. There's four things that can be your objective as a Christian, friends. Are you Christians this morning? There's four things that you can live by. Number one, I'm going to still please myself. That's all I care about. I'm a believer in Christ. I know I'm saved. But still, I live every day just to please myself, as if nobody else even existed. Or when they hear about Christian liberty, their every first thought is, wow, now I can still do all the things I want to do with no thought of anybody else whatsoever. I live for myself. That's one option. And people do that. They've done it in this church. This church. I've seen it. I've been here 13 years. I've seen it. Secondly, my objective is to please God, not myself. For every circumstance that may arise in life, the issue isn't so much how is it going to affect me or even the lost, but what is God going to think about this move? And I'm cognizant of that. That's what governs my activities. Okay? Or I can be in a particular kind of church where everything that church does is about soul winning. Everything. I mean everything. The sermons are about that deep. Same sermon every week. It's all about, you didn't bring in three people this week? Well, what's the matter with you? You must be ungodly. You didn't stick your foot in the door when that guy opened the door so that they couldn't close the door on you? What's wrong with you? You see. And whenever these people think about an issue, they don't start with God. They automatically think about winning some soul, you see. Or let's put it in a good light. They think about what the effect is going to be on the lost. And they assume that whatever will influence the lost toward God, it must be acceptable to Christ. So how could it not be acceptable to God to have, you know, 1,000 in attendance on Sunday night? Or I could be interested in edifying the brethren. I want to build up my brother. Now, okay, have you plugged yourself into one of those four scenarios? Whether you will admit it or not, friends, it has a lot to do with what your conscience is registering when you end up in a debate with another Christian in the area that these address. By the way, Romans 14 only addresses, it also addresses meat sacrificed to idols. It also addresses the holiday issue. But it's not talking about man-made holidays like Christmas and Halloween and all that stuff. It's talking about holidays that God instituted. That was the Romans 14 issue, like the Passover and Pentecost. This text teaches, we're way over time, thank you for your patience. It teaches that it is possible for a person to be personally right, whether they have a strong or a weak conscience. You can still be right in both areas while you're holding the wrong position. He is personally right before the Lord, but his position is totally wrong. Does the Bible teach that it will make you closer to God if you eat only vegetables? Does it teach that? Not my Bible doesn't teach that. But when I get more knowledge, I'll likely change my mind about that, you see. I know I've changed my mind on stuff, and we're out of time. I'd like to share some things that I've changed my mind about that I was doing that was an error, not thinking about the weaker, the other guy that I should have been more cognizant about, but thank God God got a hold of me on it. And maybe you have the same testimony. But this is a... You know, I don't know, friends. I guess we're getting so unbelievably wicked and insensitive today that we don't even care about offending each other. I don't even care. But may God help us to care, because it matters. Now, I've been talking to Christians the whole morning. If you're here without Christ, this has absolutely nothing to do with you. You're only... Listen, 1 second after you've left this earth, the only thing that will matter to you is what you have or have not done with the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you've got to start. Do you even know how lost you are, how evil you are? Do you have any idea? Has the Holy Spirit of God ever convicted you of sin? If so, you need to understand and believe that the only remedy for that is the shed blood of Christ, who propitiated the wrath of an infinitely holy God on your behalf. That's the gospel. And you either believe it and be saved, or reject it and go to hell. Those are your options. And I'm afraid that a lot choose the latter than choose the former. Please don't make that choice. Thank you, our Father, for the day. Father, I pray that your word would not return to you void. Help us, convict all of us where we need to be convicted, and encourage our hearts where we're doing the right thing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.